Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 9. We're still in Acts chapter 9. We go back to verse 32 and we'll read through to chapter 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. But we start at 9, verse 32. This is what God says. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was also going out and helping the poor. Who was also doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda. They sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Then the angel who spoke to him had gone. Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Amen. God will add his blessing. You know, I just noticed I was reading it, if I can find it again, in chapter 9, verse 41. You remember Jesus raised a little girl, Jairus' daughter, and I'll mention that a little later, but he raised Jairus, and now Peter raised this woman, Tabitha. And it says in verse 1, chapter 41, he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Jairus' daughter, Jesus said, give her something to eat. God looks after the body as well as the spiritual. He makes us do the natural before he does the supernatural. But when he does do the supernatural, he expects us to play our part as well. That was a thought came to me when I was reading. The passage before us this morning is all about attitude. Lila and I have a couple of friends for many years. They led a youth challenge in their home and they were counselors at our summer camps. We'll call them Dan and Lorna. It's not their name, but we'll call them Dan and Lorna. I told Amanda this story a couple of weeks ago, but I got a wee bit wrong about the color of the shirt, but we'll come to that. But I said, it's a good illustration of what we're talking about this morning. Before they became Christians, Dan was a bad boy. He was involved with paramilitary organizations and did some things. Now, he never told me what they were, but he was arrested, taken to court, found guilty, and sentenced. But he had a lenient judge, a kind judge. He allowed Dan to choose the punishment, either go to jail or join the army. So Dan joined the army. He enlisted into the Royal Irish Rangers, whose base, as some of you might know, was fairly close to here, in St. Patrick's Barracks. Dan saw some action in Belize, that conflict over there. And he was later posted to Satan Barracks near Chester. Now that's spelt S-A-I-G-T-O-N. Satan Barracks. He served with the Royal Irish for 6 years and was demobbed. And shortly after, God saved him. They came to visit us in Bridgnorth one for a week. And during one conversation, they asked us if they could take them to see Satan Army Camp for old time's sake. That was a good place for Christians, wasn't it? We were going to see Satan. Take what you like out of it. It wasn't far from Cheshire Oaks Outlet Centre, so it was agreed to make a day of it. There were some good memories about army life. Like all British Army regiments, there are no religious or colour or creed bars, and the Royal Irish were no different. Dan told us there were times he was standing in a swamp in Belize, side by side with his most trusted partner, a Roman Catholic. He trusted him with his life. Other stories included the 12th of July. The soldiers put together an ad hoc flute band, side drums and bass drums and, of course, flutes, as well as penny whistles and borans. They paraded around the camp playing the sash and Billy Boys, and there in the middle of the band were Roman Catholics, side by side with their Protestant comrades. Dan told us that when he left Northern Ireland, the sense of bitterness dies away, soon forgotten. After Satan, we took him to Cheshire Oaks, and Dan and I were doing the dutiful husband. We were walking behind, carrying the credit cards. As Dan and I stood outside one of the shops waiting, we saw a man coming along the mall wearing a green, white and orange shirt. And Dan just flipped. He cracked in a second. Who does he think he is? He shouldn't be allowed to wear that. This is Great Britain, not Ireland. And he went on. After a couple of minutes venting, when the man passed by, Dan calmed down. But he was really surprised that even after going to see Satan Camp and recalling all the good times he had, coming back to Belfast for the past 20 years brought back the attitude he had with all its prejudice and bigotry, and it boiled over in just a couple of seconds. Peter was the same. His attitude towards the Gentiles was very much like Northern Ireland. It's bred into us. For Peter, Gentiles are anathema to Jews. They're called Goyim or Goyim, and they're considered to be scum by the Jews. Peter grew up in strong traditions, and his prejudices went as far back as Abraham and his two sons Ishmael and Isaac. God called Jonah and sent him to Nineveh, a Gentile country, to preach the gospel. Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah went in the opposite direction and ended up in the belly of a great fish. He eventually went and delivered God's message of repentance. But even then, when God actually blessed the Ninevites instead of punishing them, Jonah was angry because they were the Goyim, the Gentiles. During Peter's time, Jewish midwives were forbidden to help Gentile women in childbirth. It was better to let the babies die so as not to increase the Gentile population. Even when the Jew mentioned the word Goyim, they spat it out in contempt. That attitude was still prevalent in the new Hebrew Christian church. Peter's problem was that despite all his professed love for Jesus, his bitterness towards the Gentiles could have strangled his apostolic ministry, and Christianity would have been a little Jewish sect. So God had to change him and his attitude. It started with Matthew when Jesus spoke to the disciples. Who do you say I am? He had asked them, who do the people say he is? And they answered him. And then he said, who do you say I am? And Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that Peter first used the keys of the kingdom, when he first proclaimed the gospel message to Jews in Jerusalem. That was because the first clause of the Great Commission Jesus gave the disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we get that in Matthew chapter 28. But when we come to Acts chapter 1, it's more specific. Go and make disciples. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now we're going to go over it again for the Tuesday night people. When Saul, David, and Solomon were rulers of the kingdom, the nation was all one. When Jerusalem was its capital. Let me go back one. When Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two by King Rehoboam and a usurper called Jeroboam. Rehoboam ruled from Jerusalem in the southern kingdom known as Judah or Judea, which is the orange section in the bottom of the map, or maybe not orange for you, maybe more of a browny, greeny color. Jeroboam ruled in the northern kingdom known as Israel, the green part of the map above Judea. But when King Ahab came to the throne in Israel, he built his palace in the town of Samaria. And over the years, the northern kingdom, Israel, became known as Samaria. On the day of Pentecost, Peter used the keys of the kingdom and the church was born in Jerusalem throughout Judea, this orange section at the bottom. 3,000 Jews were at it that day and thousands more on the days following. When Saul started to persecute the newborn church, many of the Jewish Christians were afraid. They left Jerusalem and they scattered to other cities and towns. And as they went, they shared their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church continued to grow. Stephen preached in Jerusalem, even to the Sanhedrin and the leaders of Israel, and they stoned him to death. Philip went up north to the northern kingdom in Samaria and had good success there, even leading the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord for salvation. The apostles and the church at Jerusalem heard what was happening there and they sent Peter and John to investigate. Could the hated Samaritans be saved too? They met with the new Christians in Samaria. And when he heard that they had not received the Holy Spirit, they laid hands on him. And the Holy Spirit came upon them in just the same way he did to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And again, Peter used the keys of the kingdom to admit the Samaritans into the church. But not the whole world. The whole world. Not the Goyim. This section of the book of Acts and the bringing in of outsiders into the kingdom has much to say about our attitude today. Let's be honest. Going back to the 1600s, Ireland has always had its prejudices. Catholics and Protestants. Half a dozen times every year, the Protestants let the Catholics know who won the Battle of the Boyne. Every year the Catholics let the Protestants know how they've had their victories too. Easter Rising and the eventual devolution 100 years ago. Of course, the Protestants say that's when Northern Ireland was formed. But the Catholics say, well, the Republic of Ireland was formed. But today there's another insidious prejudice between the nationals of Northern Ireland, Protestant and Catholic, and the Europeans who have come here for a better life. I know there are some evil people and some hangers-on among them, but there are also the genuine refugees simply wanting to better their lot in life. But there's prejudice. There are less and less people giving themselves to the work of the Lord. Fewer missionaries are leaving these shores to go to places like Romania and Poland and Bulgaria. Perhaps they're here because God wants them to hear the gospel. But all we hear is prejudice and ridicule and criticism. Every Sunday morning and evening we come down to church and we go home again. And very few of us take the time to speak to those around us. And that includes the people born and bred in Northern Ireland. We don't speak to them either. Maybe we should be hanging our heads in shame because of our attitude. Maybe we should be finding ways to reach out to them. If only we knew how. The Jewish churches were planted and established throughout Judea in the south and Samaria in the north. And although they were under the authority of the Roman Gentiles and the Samaritans, the churches lived and thrived in peace in little pockets in those areas. Peter was told by the Lord Jesus, "Feed my sheep." And as the sheep were scattered, he travelled from city to city, town to town, teaching and encouraging the believers. Which is what he was doing when we come to Acts chapter 9. Peter is found visiting them in Lydda. Lost my place. In Peter's case, his attitude could have strangled the gospel. And we, as I said before, we would have been reduced to a Jewish sect of Christianity. But God would not let that happen. When they came to Lydda, today it's called Lod, L-O-D, and it's situated near the Tel Aviv airport. But there was a man called Aeneas. He had been a paralytic for the last 8 years. When Peter meets him, he said, "Aeneas, get up, Jesus heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." And Aeneas got up and made his bed. Aeneas was healed by a great miracle. There can be no other explanation. God had done a miracle. Charles Swindoll, and I'm sure Martina and Amanda and some other of us will understand this. Charles Swindoll said that was some miracle. Some of us have said to our teenagers time and again, "Arise and make your bed," and it never affected them. A short time later in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 42 involved a woman in nearby Joppa, 10 miles away. Her name was Tabitha, and her Greek name was Dorcas, and both of those names mean gazelle. She was well named. It seems her testimony, she was a gracious lady, kind and caring for the needy around her. She made clothes for them, and the people loved her in return. Suddenly, Dorcas got ill and died. Hoping for a miracle, just like with Aeneas, they sent for Peter, and he arrived in Joppa. They were not disappointed. Peter spent a little time in prayer, and he said, "Tabitha, get up." God answered his faith, and Peter brought her out into the waiting friends. These two miracles, as I said earlier, were duplicates of miracles Jesus had done. The first was reminiscent of the healing of the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus said, "Arise, pick up your bed and walk." And the second was a replica of the raising of Jairus' daughter. If you remember, Peter was one of the three Jesus took into the room with him. And Jesus prayed and said to the little girl, get up. When put in the same position, Peter just naturally did what he had seen Jesus do. That's not a bad adage. Do you remember the little armbands we had a few years ago? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Wouldn't stop harm us to think like that again. If I had just seen God use me to heal a paralytic, and then a couple of days later he used me to raise the dead, I'd be in a spiritual high for the rest of my life. What a feeling it must have been for Peter. and in Gentile country too. The people were Jewish, but this was Gentile territory. Peter was doing Christ's work away from Jerusalem and in the midst of Gentiles. The prejudices were falling away and his attitude was changing. Peter must have been softening towards the Gentiles because in chapter 10, a short time later, we find him still in Joppa in the home of one Simon the Tanner. Now you've got to realize that Simon's job was anathema to good Jews. The job was smelly because animals were killed there. And when God gave the Jews his law in Leviticus chapter 5, the children of Israel were told, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him, and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. The Jews were not allowed to touch dead things. So Timon the Tanner was an outcast of society. Tanners were so like that they had to live outside the town boundary. In Middle Eastern traditions, once a man and a woman were engaged, it was binding. And only a ceremony of divorce could legally break the engagement. And only the man could divorce the woman. However, the rabbinical law also stated that if a young girl found out her future husband was a tanner, she was allowed to break the engagement on that situation. That's how far Peter had come. A tanner loved the Lord, and Peter's attitude was softening in Gentile territory. Away from Jerusalem, God was at work in the apostle's heart. Peter may have been on a high, but there were even bigger revelations and changes to come. Officers in the army make decisions. The officers make decisions. They give the orders. But it's the non-commissioned officers, from the sergeant majors down through staff sergeants and sergeants to corporals and lance corporals, they're the people who make the orders work. But they can sometimes be ridiculous orders, but they had to be obeyed. Cornelius was a centurion, a non-commissioned officer, possibly the equivalent of a sergeant major, the highest rank in the British Army, responsible for at least between 300 and 600 soldiers. While he was stationed at Caesarea, he was exposed to Judaism and now believed in the one true living God. He was a devout and God-fearing man who prayed to God regularly. As a result, he gave generously to those in need. Was he a sinner? Yes. Was he outside the covenant? Yes. Was he scum? No. He was a devout man who was longing to truly know God, he and all his family. Now what happens when someone is searching for God? God finds them. Verses 3 and 6, God sent an angel who told Cornelius to send someone to Joppa. And who would he find? Peter, of course. Cornelius, the soldier who gave orders, but also had to obey orders, immediately sent servants to find this Peter. And here again we have more proof that God works at both ends of any situation at the same time. While God was dealing with Cornelius in Caesarea, he was taking Peter to the next class of spiritual school in Joppa. Verses 9 and 10, Peter went up to the roof to pray. It would have been quiet. They were outside the city boundary, don't forget, away from all the noise. Then Peter falls asleep, or was he put to sleep? He was possibly thinking about food as he fell asleep, and as his dream about food, God gave him one great, big, amazing vision. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Among the multitudes of animals, there were kosher animals, oxen, sheep, doves, but also many other forbidden animals, pigs, owls, seagulls, reptiles, lobsters, and even winged insects. For Peter, this dream was a nightmare. Worse, God told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat," which was even more shocking. Now, you can understand his horror. From a child, he'd been taught the law and the correct and legal food that he was allowed to eat and not eat. From a child, he had kept the law, and now, any serious Jew would have reacted to the same way. "Surely not, Lord." It's unlikely that within the dream, Peter would have understood the statement, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." But when he wakened after the third time of telling, Peter must have wondered, how could anything that has been unclean for thousands of years suddenly become clean? And the answer is, because in Christ all things are made new. The four corners of the sheet represented the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. The sheet's contents represented the swarming millions of people who populate the earth. Cornelius, his family and his soldiers, all the Roman people, all the other Gentiles on the face of the earth, all mankind bound up in one horrible, disgusting bundle. And Peter, in his self-righteousness, was standing aloof with revulsion and rejection. He was soon to see the complete error of his thinking and his prejudice towards the world, or at least to non-Jews. Millions were totally blinded spiritually, and Peter, the man with the keys of the kingdom, callously replied to God, "Surely not, Lord." But once he really understood what it all meant, Peter would never forget this strange vision. Can you imagine what the outcome would have been if God had allowed Peter to go on in the attitude he had? The gospel would never have been spread as Christ had intended. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into all the world. Large areas of the world would never have heard of Jesus Christ. The Christian community would simply have been another insignificant sect of Judaism. And all of us who are Gentiles would still be without Christ. What a change in Peter's attitude, and through him the rest of the church. None of us would have heard of the love of Jesus Christ. How does Peter's experience apply to us today? Well, we write off whole churches simply by what we hear about them. We shut out whole ethnic groups because of the bad experience we had with one person or one family. We mentally condemn those who do not agree with us, even on some secondary point of doctrine. The sheets we have placed before us are filled with educational, racial, cultural, and spiritual rejects, and we cry, "Surely not, Lord. No way, Lord. They're not one of us." The result, of course, is that Christianity begins to grow, but only with people like us, just like in Peter's day. We seek to win only people of our own kind, and humanly speaking, thousands would never be saved who might have been saved if they had been given a chance. What's our attitude to the world outside these four walls? What's your attitude to those outside your family? What's your attitude to those outside your social circle? What's your attitude to those outside this church? Unless we allow Christ to change us, our relationships with people will suffer, and eventually our relationship with God will suffer as well. Peter was praying, and he had a wonderful attitude to God, but he had a lousy attitude towards the world. Peter was at a crossroads that day, but he came through with flying colours. Here was a glorious God-given opportunity to start breaking down the walls of partition. Here was an opportunity to take the gospel into all the world, even the Gentile world. How could the great apostle respond to the heavenly vision? He took his first step, and he invited the visitors into Simon's house. What a breakthrough! Here was this forbidden house, and now he even invites in the Goyim. 2 days later, the Jewish phase of the church came to an end, and a new attitude began to sweep the church. How do you see those around you? What's your attitude to those you don't approve of? What about those who don't think they're good enough to go to heaven? Our attitude makes all the difference. If we're anti-Semitic, we'll never win a Jew for Christ. If we're anti-Catholic, God will not use us to bring them to Christ. What a loss. If we have written off a relative, he or she may be in lost eternity forever. If we are spiritual snobs, how many will never experience the grace of God in their lives? Peter went to Cornelius' house and he used the keys of the kingdom one more time. He was invited to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family, his whole household. And even before he finished speaking and preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit came upon them and confirmed that Gentiles, and indeed the whole world, are now capable of coming into the kingdom of God. Cornelius was first, along with his family, and since then, billions have come too. Peter's attitude was changed that day. Yes, Peter slipped back a few times, like when Paul had to rebuke him for saying Gentiles were good people, but he was only eating with Jews. And yet, Peter died in Rome, the center of Gentile power in the world of that day. Peter never hid among his own people again, because God changed him and his attitude. And he can change yours too. Is there someone in your circle that your attitude could be improved on? Is there someone here that God is dealing with in this area and you're kicking against the pricks? I want to finish with a statement by the Reverend Alexander White, the minister of a vast congregation in St. George's Free Church in Edinburgh in the 19th century. This is what he wrote. We are so like Peter. For how we bundle up whole nations of men and throw them into that same unclean sheet. It would change our whole heart and life this very day if you would take Peter and Cornelius home with you and lay them both to your heart. If you would take a four-cornered napkin when you go home and a Sabbath day pen and ink and write down the names of the nations and the churches and the denominations, the congregations and the ministers, and the public men and the private citizens and the neighbors and fellow worshippers. All the people you dislike and despise and do not and cannot and will not love. Heap all their names into the unclean napkin and then look up and say, not so, Lord. I neither can speak well, nor think well, nor hope well of these people. I cannot do it and I will not try. If you acted out and spake out all the evil things that are in your heart in some such way as that, you would get such a sight of yourselves you'd never forget. So when you go home this morning, dare you write down those names? Dare you say, surely not, Lord? Only God can give us the right attitude to those around us. And he will do that like he did to Peter and so many others down through the centuries, if you would but ask.